As you turn in your Bibles to Titus 1, kids can go ahead and head to Children's Church. As you turn to Titus 1, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through verse 9 this morning. So the main, you see the title of this, The Biblical Office of an Elder. The main gist behind this passage is talking about the qualifications of an elder and what that looks like as an office in the church, as a part of the leadership of the church. And it's important as far as what Paul's writing to Titus, because there's a lot of issues that are going on, and it's centered around who's leading the teaching and how is false teaching being handled. And so that's why Paul goes through right off the bat. He has his introduction, and then he goes right into what does an elder look like. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. Our main points are going to be on the qualifications, what it actually looks like, what it is and what it looks like. And next week, Tim's going to hit on why Titus was being told all of this stuff. What was their purpose? Why did these people in Crete need all of this? Why did they need this biblical office of an elder? And so that's what we're going to look at today. So if you are in Titus chapter 1, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 5 through 9. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So let's pray over this. Father, as we go into your word, Lord, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us, Lord, that you don't just completely separate yourself from creation, Lord, so that we cannot know you, but that you've revealed yourself not only through your creation, Lord, but specifically and especially in this Bible that we have, in this holy word, so that we can look at it, Lord, that we can study it, that we can see who you are, that we can see how you've directed us, the things that we should be doing for faith and obedience, Lord. And I thank you for that. And as we go through it today, I pray that we would hold God's word in the place where it is, Lord, and that it's authoritative in our life, Lord, that it tells us things and we're obligated to obey them because it's your word, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've got Paul who left Titus. He left him in Crete. And so Titus is, and if you know the history of Crete, Crete's not really that great of a place to be in, not the best place. There's other places in Scripture where he talks about, you know, about the Cretans and how immoral they are and all sorts of things like that. So there's a lot of issues in Crete, and Paul gets stuff going there, and he leaves Titus to basically finish up the work and see things done. So he left Titus in Crete so that he might appoint elders in every town. So at this point in time, we kind of have to remember that whenever we're thinking about these local churches, they're usually associated with individual towns. Like whenever you read the book of like Colossians, it's to the church that's at Colossae. That's a town. It's the church that's there. Or Ephesus or Corinth. All of these places are towns, and the church is associated with that town. So, you know, they didn't have like First Baptist of Corinth and then, you know, another one down the street, different things like that. It was just the church that was there. And so that's important to remember, because Titus, he's telling Titus to appoint elders in every town. And so what he's really getting at is there need to be elders in every local church. There should be elders there that are in place. So there are multiple elders over all of these churches. We got that plural. It's not just one, but there's multiple. So what's the purpose? Why does he have them do that? You know, what is their role? Why does he appoint these elders here? And ultimately, we see it's to provide order. If you look at that in verse 5, he said, "That is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So the purpose was to put all this stuff that Paul didn't get done, because Paul's kind of traveling all over the place doing the missionary thing, right? So he's all over the place. So he's left Titus as an elder, as someone who's overseeing all of this, to put elders in place in all of these towns. And so that's the purpose, is to put things in order. And sometimes I think that we might struggle seeing that from our perspective now, you know, 2,000 years later, because think about how long we've benefited from having order in churches. I mean, most of the time we show up somewhere and they have a way that things are done, right? We don't have to, you know, every time that you come to church, you don't have to have a game plan at the beginning of the Sunday. All right, how's everything going to work? It pretty well has been set up and works a certain way, right? So we've benefited from that for a long time, but sometimes we forget that these are brand new believers. Like, they haven't met in churches yet. Like, this is a brand new thing that's starting. They're not, you know, they're kind of separating from going to the temple because they're kind of separating out from what the Jews were doing. So, you know, how are things supposed to be done? How are things supposed to be led? And I can imagine if you have a large group of individuals who have no designated leadership at all, and everyone has their own ideas about how things should function, probably wouldn't work out so well, right? If you've got 100 people with 100 ideas, you're probably going to have chaos. So there's got to be some form of leadership, and that's why we have multiple elders that Paul's telling Titus to plant in these churches, to assign to these churches. So what are they supposed to be doing? Are they just people that bark orders, or what is their role? What are they supposed to do? And I think verse 9 helps us out with that, because we've got a lot of qualifications in this passage, but verse 9 is really telling us what they're actively doing. And verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the main task of these elders, and I'm going to get at why it's called an elder, but the main task of an elder is to hold firm to God's word so that he can instruct in sound doctrine and rebuke false teaching. Because I think the most dangerous thing in a church, and you see it all throughout church history, the most dangerous thing in a church that causes the most disorder is false teaching. I mean, you see it time and time again throughout church history. Those who twist and distort the word of God have to be silenced and corrected so that only the truth of God's word is what's proclaimed. Because ultimately we believe that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word, right? So if the word is being twisted and turned, it's going to have a direct effect on faith. And so that's why it's important that Paul is telling Titus that we need elders in place. Elders have to be there that are proclaiming the word consistently. So, as a bold statement, if you want to write something down for this, I've been on this first point. I didn't really, it's the office of an elder. But if you want a bold point for this first point, is the office of elder involves the function of leading the local church through the teaching and guarding of sound doctrine. So that's what this office does. That's the goal. That's the purpose. That's the main active thing that they're doing, is really a teaching and preaching ministry. And so that's the goal, is to guard this sound doctrine. So now for some of the clarification with this office, because I've had conversations with people, I've had conversations with my family member talking about elders and what that looks like, and you know, they automatically associate it with, it's an older people, like an old person. They're an elder, which kind of makes sense because that's how we talk, is an elder person is someone who is old. So that's kind of how things are normally put. But it doesn't necessarily imply that. That's not what's meant whenever Paul says assign elders. What he's getting at is used to reflect the leadership position that somebody has over a group of people. If you remember reading in the Old Testament, you know, the Jews had elders that were appointed over them, right? And there's not necessarily an association between them being old and that makes you automatically an elder. It has to do with this position of leadership that you've been put into. And with that being said, you know, we're going to talk about these qualifications and what these people look like. But if an elder could be connected to any kind of maturity, then it would be spiritual maturity. Like if you need to get it right in your head, all right, it's an elder. If you need to associate elder with something, think of it as spiritually mature, not just physically mature, age mature. It's a spiritually mature person. In most cases, those who are older tend to be more spiritually mature, but that's not always the case, which is not why you can't just say because they're older, they're automatically would be good to go as an elder. So I hope that makes sense and I didn't just muddy the water. Secondly, as a clarification, the office of elder should not be confused with the office of a deacon either. So in 1 Timothy 3, if we were to go there, Paul's kind of doing the same stuff with Timothy, who's been put into Ephesus, and telling him to set up elders. And a lot of times what we see is You've got in 1 Timothy 3, you've got Paul telling him this is what an elder should look like, and then right after, this is what a deacon should look like. And so they're two different offices, and I think throughout history, we've kind of blended those together, brought them back out, and sometimes they've been kind of mixed. But in Scripture, we clearly see there's an office of an elder and the office of a deacon. So that's just something, as far as this office idea, before we go to our second point that we're going to be on for a little while, I think it's good to clear some of those things up. So secondly, the qualifications of an elder, and this is our last point, but that doesn't mean that we're almost done. There's a lot of stuff. So let's look at these qualifications. There are a lot of things that are listed here, and there's also some pretty controversial things that are listed here that have caused a lot of people a lot of trouble, a lot of heartache. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on those to try to clear some of those up. So the first thing we read in verse 6 says, if anyone is above reproach, and that's the first thing that he lists, is if anyone is above reproach. And if you'll look down to verse 7, he kind of says the same thing again. He says, for an overseer, he's talking about the same office, it's not a second one. These are both talking about an elder. As God's steward must be above reproach. So we see it twice. And so normally, like when I was growing up, if mama told me something twice, that meant it better get done, or she's serious kind of thing. And the third time's usually not good. But the second time, I mean, it's kind of an important thing whenever we're reading through this list. He must be above reproach. And so what does he mean by that? Because it seems like this is kind of like the summary statement of everything else, is that he must be above reproach, because it's mentioned twice. And another way that we can say above reproach, some of you might have different translations that even have these words, is blameless or unaccused. And so we hear a word like blameless, we're like, does that mean has never sinned? Like, what in the world is that talking about? And I would say, no, that's not what that means, and we'll get into that. But all of these following qualifications fall under this title of above reproach. We see everything that's listed fall under that title. Because those who are called to shepherd the flock must not be accusable of practicing sin. And there's a difference. If y'all remember when we went through 1 John, there's a difference in sinning, which everyone does, and practicing sin, which Christians shouldn't necessarily fall into. And because Christians are repenters, right? Whenever you come to Christ, you repent of your sin and trust in Him for salvation. And that repentance isn't just a one-time thing. It's something that happens time and time again. Whenever you mess up and you sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you. You repent of that and come to Christ. Not like you're coming to Him for salvation again, but you repent of that sin and turn away from it. It's a constant thing. If we fall into a practice of sin over and over again that lasts for years and we're never repenting, that should be like red flags of, is the Holy Spirit there working at all? So that's, I'm pretty sure that this is what this, what Paul is getting at when he's talking about if anyone is above reproach, if anyone is blameless, unaccused, these are the words that he's talking about using. And I think that this is like the heading. Now all these other ones are falling under above reproach. Like these are how someone is above reproach. So let's get into some of these. Probably the most controversial one is the first one. So he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. And so that's both for elders and deacons. That's caused probably a lot of people who have felt called to be an elder or deacon, or who somebody has nominated for that or anything like that. It's probably caused a lot of issues, because that's with the climbing divorce rates in our country, that's about the same as with believers as with unbelievers. That's naturally going to cause a lot of problems whenever you've got a verse that says an elder must be the husband of one wife. But in the Greek, I just wanted to mention this because I think it's interesting. In the Greek, this phrase literally means one woman man. That's what it means, is one woman man. That's what's listed there, and this is how we've translated it into English, is the husband of one wife. So the verse over all the time that people have been interpreting it, the verse has been taken to mean a couple of different things that I've listed that I'd like to just address. One, people have said, well, this means it's a man who's married and he's never been divorced. So he's married first time, never been divorced. Secondly, they take it to mean if it says he's the husband of one wife, then that means that he can't be a single person. That means he can't be not married. He has to be married. People take it to mean that. Three, or a man who is faithful to his wife that he's married to. So people have taken it all those kinds of different ways. I'm sure there's others that people have fine lines, but those are probably the three biggest ones. And I'd like us to look at what is the root issue of this verse. What is the big deal behind all of this? And I would say that the root issue in the verse is faithfulness. I think that's the issue that's behind this. And so whenever Paul is saying he must be the husband of one wife, what he's looking for is faithfulness. And if we were to look at Malachi chapter 2, if you want to write this down and look at it at home, Malachi 2, 13 through 16, we have the people who are weeping and groaning over the altar of the Lord. You know, they're just completely distraught because the Lord isn't accepting their sacrifices anymore. You know, he's not accepting it. So all these people are weeping and groaning, not accepting the sacrifice. Why is the Lord not accepting the sacrifice? If you go through and read this, it's because he says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." So he's withholding his acceptance of their offerings because they're being faithless to the wives of their youth, is how it's worded. And so there's we see that there's a direct relationship between the Lord's accepting of their sacrifice and them living in sin by divorcing the wives of their youth. And so that's one thing I just wanted to pull up from the Old Testament. Secondly, you know, God cares about marriages, and divorce isn't just a flippant thing that should be tossed around at the drop of a hat. And I think that's why it's such a serious thing in these qualifications. It's this idea of faithfulness. Because in Ephesians 5, there's another place that you could look at later. In Ephesians 5, Paul speaks of marriage between a husband and a wife as a reflection of how Christ loves the church, which is his bride. And so elders as under-shepherds, because we look at Christ as the head shepherd, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, toward the end, verse 25, he says, you know, you were straying like sheep, but you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So we're talking about Christ. He's the head shepherd. These elders are acting almost like under-shepherds that are guarding this flock. So elders as under-shepherds cannot faithfully love and minister to the bride of Christ if they cannot faithfully love and minister to their own brides. And so I think these are all the things that Paul is taking into account whenever he says the husband of one wife. So now we come back to the question, what is the correct way to read this? You know, because this matters. You know, for some people you might be sitting, well, I don't ever want to be an elder, so this doesn't matter to me. If you're married, then faithfulness to your spouse does matter, and it's still important. So it's not a reason to, you know, shut our ears off and not listen. But what is the correct interpretation? Because there's plenty of people that have been affected by this, maybe rightly, maybe not. So let's read this. First and foremost, the office and function of elder is limited by God to men. I mean, it's literally the phrase is one woman, man. So the elder, the people who are in this office of leading and functioning as the teachers and the main people handing down doctrine, it's limited by God to men. It's a part of God's design that's rooted in creation order, that's evidenced right in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, right before the qualifications for elders in chapter 3. And I don't think that's like a coincidence that it happened. I mean, Paul's writing in a specific way. So that's the first thing, is whenever we read husband of one wife, it means husband of one wife, and God's definition of man and woman, and not our culture's definition of man and woman. So that's always important to remember. Secondly, as we covered earlier, this must be a man who is faithfully devoted to his one wife and above reproach in terms of adultery. Like, this is talking about being above reproach. So if this guy's the husband of one wife and he's being faithful to her, we're not going to see instances of adultery or things of that nature. Thirdly, what if he's not married? You know, I said before, people said it says husband of one wife, so that means he must be married. I don't think the text really implies that he has to be married, only that he must be faithful to his covenant promise with his wife, because that's the issue, is faithfulness. And if we were to really push it, like, Paul wasn't married, and, you know, you might say, well, that's not necessarily the same thing, but Paul wasn't married, and the Lord used him in a mighty way, and I don't necessarily see that this verse necessarily applies to that. And our fourth point, fourth question, what if he's divorced? What if we have somebody that's feels like they're called to be an elder, but they've been divorced? If we look in the Bible, there's two acceptable grounds for divorce: adultery and abandonment. So those are found in Matthew 5 and 1 Corinthians 7, respectively, if y'all want to read those to find those. If a man has a divorce because his wife committed adultery or left with no intention of returning, then why should he be excluded from the office of elder when his divorce is allowed biblically? And now I say all this stuff being said, this is what I see in Scripture. Of course, you're entitled to have your own opinion on this, but this is what I see just going through Scripture. But apart from these two reasons, apart from adultery and abandonment, apart from those two, any other divorce is sin, and you cannot have an elder who's living in open and unrepentant sin, because that's not being above reproach. Once again, we keep going back to this above reproach idea. So the only exception to this, and this is just, and me and Tim actually had a conversation about this, but the only exception to this that I see would be that if you had a man who was saved after he had a divorce. I know these are a lot of different situations, but these are things that people ask in real situations that people are in. So if the man is faithful in his marriage after his salvation, then I believe that he'd still be biblically qualified. So that's this whole husband of one wife, that's a big controversial issue. But I think our main thing that we need to remember whenever we're considering, you know, what does an elder look like, is to remember the point that faithfulness is a required qualification, and that grace should always abound whenever you're considering potential elders on a case-by-case basis, actually figuring out who is this person and what's happened in their life and figuring that stuff out. So that's the first point. It's pretty controversial. Second point is probably just as, maybe a little less, but it says, and his children are believers. And since all that kind of goes together, I'm pretty sure it says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And so now here we have our second most debated point. What does this phrase mean? How is a father supposed to ensure that their children are believers? I'm sure any parent in here would love to know that secret, if there is some kind of secret formula, right? So how in the world is that supposed to happen? And doesn't that, if he could control that, doesn't that go against salvation by God's grace alone? If you've got fathers who could ensure that their kids are saved? I would think so. So the first thing that we have to understand when we're looking at this, and if you have a study Bible, it might actually be marked, but that word for believers is translated believers from the word faithful. So when you're going throughout the whole New Testament and you're reading words and you see believer, normally it's when the word faithful, the Greek word for faithful, is put there and it's being translated as believers, because it's talking about people that are faithful to Christ. And if you say you have somebody that's faithful to Christ, you're going to call them a believer. And so that's why it's translated that way. In this case, I think it should probably be left saying faithful, because once again, we can't ensure that children are made to be believers, right? If you know how, get with me afterwards. I need to work on mine. But the believers here should say faithful. And if you have a study Bible, it should be marked that, to say that that's the word that's there. And so the idea is that this is children who are living in obedience to their parents. And it's kind of made clear by the rest of the verse. It says they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. According to what translation you have, I was looking up all kind of different ones. That word for debauchery has been translated wildness and like a prodigal lifestyle and all those types of things. So that's what it's trying to get at. And we know that absolutely no one can ensure the salvation of their children. However, by God's grace and wisdom from his word that we have, parents can raise children who are characterized by obedience to their parents. You know, it's something that Scripture commands us to do. We can raise children that have a pattern of obedience. I think that's biblically there. And so I think that's what Paul's trying to get at, is that we have children who are believers, faithful in a sense to their parents. They're obedient. And the idea ultimately behind this qualification is this. Once again, these are the ideas that are behind this. If a man cannot lead his family, then how can he lead a body of believers? I think that's the idea that Paul's getting at. If he can't lead his own family towards obedience, towards following his leadership, then how is he supposed to lead an entire group of people that aren't united to him necessarily the same way his own family is? And so that's the thought that's going behind this. And ultimately, nobody is going to have a perfect kid, right? You know, there's times where we're like, yeah, my kid's really great, but nobody has a perfect kid. And so once again, we have grace whenever we're looking at these situations. There's a general pattern of obedience. Everybody's going to have a kid that has a bad day and throws a temper tantrum. You know, something's going to happen. But once again, that's not where you just say automatically, boom, they're terrible at raising kids. So that's something to think about. But there are correlations between the character of a father and the character of his children. I think that's what Paul's getting at. You can see some of the character of the father through the children. So that's our second point. His children are believers. The rest of these points I want to kind of lump into one. I know we're probably happy because there's a lot of them. I'm not going to spend the same time I spent on those two on all the rest of them. So I'm going to kind of lump these under two different categories. What he must be or what he must not be and what he must be. Because that seems to be how Paul does it here. He says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But he must be, you kind of put that in there, he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So let's summarize those under that. So the first thing, what he must not be. As someone who's above reproach, elders should not be arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, or greedy. All those things that we just mentioned that are in verse 7. So we shouldn't see those things. But if we look at that, all those things are describing somebody's identity, like who they are. It's their identity as a person. If an elder makes one boast, like let's say an elder boasts about something or, you know, thinks much of himself in a certain thing, we shouldn't charge him as an arrogant person based off of one thing, right? I think that's what Paul's trying to get at. We should expect repentance, though. We shouldn't say, well, you know, he boasted, but if he, we'll let him keep on going and going and going. We should expect repentance at that point. Whenever somebody sins, any Christian sins, we should expect repentance. And so that's what I think Paul is trying to get at here. The issue is, does this person make a practice of sinning, which leads others to identify them by their sin? I had my pastor growing up, he would come down and talk to the youth a lot about different things. And one thing that just stands out that I remember is he would say, who do people know you as? Like, how do they know you? Who do they know you as? Are you seen as the person who has, and obviously he's speaking of people in school for youth, but he's saying, do people see you as the person that has the really cool car or the person that's really good at sports? Or, you know, you could list all the things, or the person who makes perfect straight A's all the time. You can have all these different lists of things that you can be identified as. But ultimately, I think as believers, we would want people to say, what about that Clay person? Y'all know him? It's like, oh yeah, he's a faithful follower of Christ. Like, that's what you would want people to say about you, right? That's your identity, what you would want people to see you as. And so what Paul is getting at is, are these people in a practice of sin that whenever people think of that person, do they think of them as arrogant? Do they think of them, oh, that person's a drunk? Or that person is any of those others that you could list. That person's a violent person. Anytime somebody comes against them the wrong way, like, they're up in arms ready to fight somebody. You know, all these different things, is that their identity? Is that what people know them as? And that's what Paul's trying to get at. So why is that important? Why is it important that he be above reproach and that he not be identified by all of these things? And I think Romans 6:6 helps this out. It says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if Christians are people who are not enslaved to sin, then you can't have an elder who's enslaved to sin, right? I mean, if that's not the behavior that you expect to see coming out of a Christian who's growing in Christ, then that's not necessarily who you would want for an elder either. So that's what Paul's getting at, is this person can't be identified by the sin that they commit. They need to be identified by faithfulness to Christ. So now, what is it that he must be? What does it look like? Elders must also have positive qualifications that commend them for the task that's at hand. You know, it can't just be, well, this person's never gotten any trouble. Nobody really associates them with sin. They have to have some sort of positive things that say that person would make a good elder, and then God calls them to that. So what do we have? Verse 8, he's hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So I just want to just give short little bits for each one of these. Hospitable. We talked about this in our Acts Bible study with people being in each other's homes, breaking bread, eating meals together, discussing what Christ had done for them. And ultimately, elders should have homes that are open to encourage discipleship. They should be hospitable to have people in to encourage discipleship. They must be lovers of good. The elders ultimately should have a heart of justice in order to deal with hard situations, because there's plenty of hard situations in church, in churches that have to be dealt with. And ultimately, you can't have an elder who's partial. You can't have one that doesn't love justice, doesn't love what the right thing is to do. So this should be a quality that they have, so that they can do the godly thing and the right thing within hard situations, even when it's not a popular decision. This must be self-controlled. Elders should have experience in battling against sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, that should be an experienced thing that you see in them. They must be holy. Now, once again, we're not saying that they are without sin. We're saying they have been set apart, and there's a life that they live of putting off sin and putting on Christ. And elders can't call other people to put off sin and to put on Christ if they aren't doing it themselves. It's something that has to be practiced by themselves if they can call other people to it. And disciplined. So the task of shepherding requires feeding the sheep and protecting the sheep from the wolves. And ultimately, that requires a lot of discipline in prayer, Bible study, and culture study. Knowing what's going on around us in the culture so that the elder can help the sheep live in that culture and know what's biblical and what's not biblical, know what's godly and what's ungodly, and be disciplined to help show them that. Because there's a lot of things that are going on that we kind of do like an ostrich and just kind of put your head in the ground and just, we just ignore. And there's a lot of stuff going on in our culture that we could be teaching the flock to help them combat that every day at work, at school, and wherever you go. And so the final thing that I want to hit before we end, because those are most of all the all the qualifications, is, are these qualifications limited to elders? You know, we read this, and you know, if you're somebody who doesn't have you're not in the office of being an elder, or maybe whenever you're reading through 1 Timothy 3, you're not a deacon. So whenever you're reading through all those, maybe you just kind of gloss over them because you're like, well, I'm not one of these and I'm not going to be one of these, so I don't really need this. I mean, is that true? Because a lot of us might have, you know, checked out by now, you know, I'm never going to be this, so this isn't for me. But that couldn't be further from the truth. You know, there's a reason that these are qualifications for elders, for those who are leading the flock. And if we were to consider each and every one of these, as we just looked at all of them, if you think through all of those, they're all characteristics of any Christian. If you read through all of those and you go through your Bible, you get the gist. This is what a Christian looks like. It's not some special thing. We don't have super Christians that we make elders and then everybody else is kind of low-rung Christians. We don't have that. Everybody's called to the same life. Everyone is called to the same sanctification, growing in the image of Christ. We are all called to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Ultimately, elders become elders because of God's call on their life for that ministry. You know, these aren't, once again, like I said, these aren't super Christians. You know, if you have somebody that's in your church that seems to show like they have a lot of knowledge of Scripture, that doesn't automatically mean that they're called to ministry. They're not necessarily called to this office of an elder. You know, they might be actually progressing in their sanctification and growing in that process. So these people aren't super Christians. They are people who've been called for a particular purpose in the body of Christ. And so why in the world are we talking about this? Why do we spend a whole Sunday morning talking about elders? And it's because it's important, because when you have a church, you have to have leadership. You have to have people who are willing to teach the word, who are willing to lay down, this is what God's word says, this is what the Bible says, this is sound doctrine, and this is what's going to lead us as a church in our life of faith. And if we turn from this and allow false teaching to here and there and everywhere just to have peace and quiet, then it's going to lead the faith away, and it's going to have a direct result. It might not be in a week, might not be in a month, but you give it a few years and you start to see the effects of that. And this is kind of a companion message, I guess you can say, with what Tim's going to preach next week, because it gets into everything that the people in Crete are dealing with and why they need these elders, why they need people who are qualified in this way to lead them. So if any of you are thinking this is kind of a random message, just hold on to this and wait till next week. But I'm going to pray for us. Kirk's going to come up, and Kirk and Crystal are going to come up and lead us in our final song. And let's just go out with this mentality of thinking about these qualifications and realizing that it's not just for elders, but that we've all been called to this, And because of that, we should expect that from our elders as well. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I know that today was probably came across as more of a teaching type of message, Lord, but I pray that the word that was written, Lord, that it's has been communicated, Lord, that we have a better understanding of what this passage says and how it relates to us in our Christian walk and what it means for those who are leading the church as elders and what we should expect of elders, Lord. I pray that it has an impact on us that we might not know now, but that we can expect that out of the people that we have who are leading our churches, Lord. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.